Well, as I said a minute ago, I'd like to help us, if you have ever had those feelings of guilt, I'd like for us to learn together how to be guilt-free for 2012. I think that would be a wonderful goal for every Christian, to go through life guilt-free every day of this new year. And I thought that was a funny example, the guilt-free chocolate, guilt-free foods. And I forgot about one of them. You could have a guilt-free afterlife. Now, how do you do that? They sell a eco-friendly coffin that disintegrates and decomposes about as fast as you do, so the coffin can be worm food just about as quickly as you are. Just the most amazing things that people think of and come up with. But we as Christians not just turn a new page on a calendar, but we can turn a new page in our lives. Not just making a few resolutions that last for, what, 2 weeks or 3 weeks? But some changes that would last for a lifetime as we study about getting rid of guilt. I read in one of the articles that I was studying this week that Americans really struggle with this deal of guilt. One psychiatrist in California made this statement. He said that he believes almost 100% of the people who are in mental institutions are there because they have not learned to cope with guilt. Guilt can lead to bad self-esteem, to depression, even lead to suicide. It distorts the whole outlook of life. I mean, when we have a guilty heart and guilty soul, no matter what truth comes to us, all truth is from God, but no matter how it comes packaged, it may come packaged from a secular person saying, oh, you're a good person. But then that guilty soul distorts it, and it's dimmed and muddied and watered down. And we think in our hearts, because of our guilt, yeah, but they just don't know how I really am. How much longer will they think I'm a good person? Because of that guilt. It can come from God and Christian circles like ours when we remind you that God loves you. But then you think, because of that guilt, oh, how could he love me? As dirty and rotten as I am, how could God love me? And it eats away. And it can actually lead to physical disease. Did you know that? We read a little of that. We'll look more at that in our psalm this morning. But most people don't even know what guilt is. If I ask some people what guilt is, they would say, well, it's that feeling that you have when you do something wrong. Right? Isn't that a general definition of guilt? That's the definition of guilt feelings. That's not the good definition of guilt. When I put my hand on a stove that's hot, I burn my hand. Now, my hand feels the pain. That's the feeling because of a cause, because of the heat in that fire on that stove. That's a feeling. And I carry that feeling, the blistered, the burned skin. I carry that pain with me. It continues. When I do something wrong, when I sin against God, it makes God angry at my sin. He loves me. He always loves me. But he's angry at my sin. And guilt is that broken relationship with God. Guilt is that distance we feel from God. Guilt is that emptiness, that hollowness. I know I've done wrong. And God made me for communion with him. And when I sin and do wrong, that's broken. Doctors can give me some oxycodone for my hand. And it'll mask the pain. I won't feel the pain. Take enough oxy and you don't feel anything. And psychiatrists and some secular psychologists may tell you, well, you just need to go out and have a fling. Do something that you enjoy doing. Pamper yourself. You're taking life too hard. Just relax. Do something you enjoy. Well, just as that oxycodone will numb the pain in my hand, those good times will numb the feelings of my guilt, but only for a while. Pretty soon my hand will get well and I don't need the oxy. But after those good feeling times, those good things that I do to myself to pamper myself, that the TV's always telling me that I deserve, after those feelings are gone, the guilt is still there. So how do we deal with that? Now, I'm sure most of you are just sweet little darlings and angels and never did anything to make your parents at all angry. Now, if there are any sinners in the house, you may have done something to rile or frustrate or anger your mommy or daddy. I never forget when I would make my mother mad. She would say, "Carrie Franklin, you make me so mad," and she would just grimace. Then she'd pause, and then I'd hear this soft little voice, and she'd say, "I just wish I'd never been born." Oh, that just hurt so badly. I mean, she loved me, but she hated what I was doing to frustrate her. And the same is true with our Heavenly Father. When I would do those things to hurt my mom's feelings or make her angry with me and my actions, there was a distance. I mean, even little dogs, you say something to the little doggy and they just cow down. And that's that response that we have to our master when we've done something wrong. It's guilt. And sin cuts us off, like I'm cut off from my mom in those moments. I'm cut off from God. Now, psychiatrists and psychologists will give you all kinds of ideas and all kinds of solutions, but there is nothing, absolutely nothing, apart from the Word of God and the grace of God that can help us deal with those guilt feelings. Anything else you hear is just a bunch of psychobabble. So as we start into 2012, I'd like for us to have a goal that there be nothing between our souls and the Savior, nothing between myself and the Master. There's an old hymn that had the title of that idea, and that would be a wonderful goal. So turn to Psalm 38 again if you haven't put it up. For those of you using the Pew Bible, it's 399. David was a guilty man. He'd committed some horrible, heinous sins. And he wrote Psalm 38 to show what he had done, but to also show that there's hope. There's hope in God. So if you'll use your bulletin outline, number one, we'll study a little bit about the tragedy of guilt. What is this tragedy of guilt? As he starts there in verses 1 and 2, let me read. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me." Number one under that, sin infuriates his God. Sin infuriates his God. Sin frustrates a parent when they're trying to correct their child. At times that parent will become infuriated. David knows that there is a strong rebuke coming from God, that God is going to really tear into him, that he's going to punish him, and he's crying out, "Oh, Lord, please don't rebuke me in your anger." He's saying, "God, I know you're angry with me, but please don't discipline me in your wrath." We teach parents all the time, you don't discipline when you're angry, right? You don't discipline when you're angry with your child. You calm down. You send them to the room. You get collected. You go in. You pray with them. You love them. But you have to punish because there are consequences to wrongdoing. And there's a tragedy. Sin has infuriated his God, and he senses that. He senses the wrath and the anger of God. But not only a fear of punishment. Look at verse 2 again. "Your arrows have pierced me." If you're a child of God and you do not sense when you sin the pain in your heart, it's either that you've pulled back so far from God and you've gotten so cold to God, or you're just not one of his children. When we sin as Christians, we should sense that pain and that distance and that emptiness and that longing to be right with God again. Do you know what conviction is? Someone gave us a little cash for Christmas, and so I took the family out to a movie. And before the movie, we had previews. I watched all these previews. I could have stayed at home another 30 minutes, but I watched all these previews. Now, conviction, listen, conviction is a preview of hell. Conviction is to show you what you're going to get in full-blown living color, 3D, forever in hell. Sin, conviction of sin is to keep the child of God from going in that direction. It's to repel the child of God. Conviction in the lost person is to draw that person to the saving freedom about which Michael and Richard just sang. Conviction is a preview. God did not create hell for us. He created hell for Satan and his angels. He does not want anyone. It is not his will that any should perish, John said, but that all should come to have eternal life. He wants us to miss hell and to move to heaven. And David was feeling that conviction. It's a feeling, and it's an ambiguous fear, a floating fear. But notice this pressure again in verse 2. He said, "Your hand has come down upon me." David describes feelings of heaviness and pressure as though God is pressing and squeezing him. Now, some people think that when we sin, God just tosses us away, but that is not true at all. In another psalm, David shares this idea. He says in Psalm 51:8, "Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." God does just the opposite of tossing you away. He wants to pull you in close, and he wants to squeeze you and draw you to repentance. Now, I don't think David was speaking literally. He's a poet. He's using metaphors. But here he's saying, like I would say, after I'm hurt, I'm just crushed. Now, I'm not crushed, but there's that feeling of pressure when we're backslidden or away from God. When God saves you, he doesn't fix you so you can't sin ever again. He just makes it as he puts his Holy Spirit, that holy, holy Spirit. And when we sin against him, we lose the fellowship. We never lose the relationship. I've explained that before. I may fall out of that sweet fellowship, but I never fall out of the relationship I have. But if you don't feel God's hand pressing on you when you sin, you are backslidden, or, as I said a moment ago, you're not his child. It infuriates his God. But number two, it contaminates his health. It contaminates his health. I've read several books by several authors that medical and psychologically come to the same conclusion, that sin and guilt wear and tear at our body in such a way that it ruins our health. David, he's the giant killer. He's the mighty hero in the Old Testament. A man of strength. But look at verse 3. See what sin did to him. "Because of your wrath." Now remember, God has not smitten him, hit him upside the head or anything, but there's that sense of his anger. "Because of your wrath," it's the guilt. "Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin." Let me break this down in these next few verses with these letters H, A, B, C through E here. Letter A, his sin haunted him. Jot that down. It haunted him. The King James translates this verse 3, "There is no rest in my bones." You know why? Over in Isaiah, there's a verse in the Bible that says, "There is no peace for the wicked." There's no peace for the wicked. There are times that I can't sleep because of a hip or a knee or a shoulder. But dear friend, one of the best sleep remedies is not a pill, but a clear conscience. Now, if you suffer from tossing and turning because of a bad mattress, that's one thing. Just tune me out. But a guilty conscience is going to haunt us. Unresolved guilt will sap the very rest that our body needs for health. But letter B, that's not only haunting to him, it was heavy. It was heavy on him. Look at verse 4, please. He said in verse 4, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." He's saying they're too heavy for me. I can't stand this. I'm overwhelmed. When you have a guilty conscience, it's like carrying a weight around with you. If you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, you see where a pilgrim struggles with that weight, how God removes it from him. Great read if you've never read it. I remember one day in Memphis at the church we served before we went to the mission field. I happened to be the only minister in the building the day the call came, and sweet little Miss Stone, Lynn, you'll remember her, came to my door and she said, "Brother Carey, there's a man on the phone and he sounds very, very upset." And when Miss Stone talked about somebody being very, very upset, she really meant that. I grabbed the phone. I talked with the man for a moment. He was sobbing uncontrollably. I said, "Where do you live, sir?" And he lived in the vicinity of our church and had driven by there many times and just picked us out of the phone book back when people used those things and called us up. And I was glad to go. In just a few moments, I was in his front porch. He came to the door, still sobbing. And he was crying like a man. I mean, he wasn't using a tissue. He had a hand towel. He was crying so hard. I sat down with him, and he poured out his heart. And I heard his story. And I shared with him about the grace, forgiveness, freedom that Jesus offers. And he had heard that before, but he had never received the forgiveness. I'll never forget, as we prayed, he accepted Christ. And then we prayed again, and I said, "Thank him for his forgiveness. Thank him for what he's done in your life." And as he prayed that prayer of thanksgiving, he began to cry again, but it was a different kind of weeping that he was going through at that time. He just stopped and he finally said, "It feels like I've been carrying around a load of sin for these years, and I just got unloaded." That's what it's like when we turn our sin and our load, our baggage over to him. You know, there are two kinds of pain that a soul can feel. There's sorrow and there's guilt. Now, sorrow is like a clean wound. Sorrow, many of you have gone through grievous sorrow in these past days, weeks, months, years. You carry sorrow, but sorrow, like a clean wound, will heal. It will get better. It really will. But guilt is like a ugly, nasty wound. It's like David used this idea of God's arrows piercing him. Now the gangrene has set into his soul, into that wound. And it's different from the clean wound. It's a dirty wound that'll fester and fester until it's cleansed. Professionally? Now, spiritually thinking, until Jesus cleanses that wound. When John saw Jesus coming, as John was about to baptize Jesus, John lifted up his voice and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus can take away that sin, that guilt. And listen, forever, forever, every day of 2012. Only Jesus can do that. David was haunted. It was heavy. His sin hurt him. That's the third one. It hurt him. Letter C. But letter D, it hung over him. It hung over him. Look in verse 6. "I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning." Here's the man that wrote the Psalms. Here's the man that came dancing and leaping and praising God before the ark as it was brought back into Jerusalem. This is the hymn writer, the harpist of Israel. And he's hung over, down, bowed, mourning. "There's no peace," he says. "There's no joy in my life. I'm miserable." Now let me say this too, because I know most of you are here because you're Christians. There is no more miserable man in this world than a Christian out of fellowship with God. Now, I mean, it's one thing to be miserable as a lost man, but it is umpteen times more misery for a man or a woman that loved, one time had that sweet koinonia, fellowship with God, and walked with God, and talked with God, and praised God. But now there's sin that's blocking that relationship, and there's sin that's ruining the fellowship. And that person is miserable. David had a guilty conscience. He had committed terrible sins. And now he's trying to hide them. He's confessing that, "I've been trying to hide them." I bet if there had been telephones in that day, every time the phone would ring, he'd jump. Have they found out? I'd just love to see a modern day episode of Closer, or who's that guy with the overcoat? Huh? Peter Falk. What's the name of his? Columbo. I'd love to see a Columbo with David as the suspect. He was hung down, hung over. E, I can really identify with this one in verse 7. I had back surgery a couple of times. My back is filled with searing pain, he says in 7. His sin hobbled him. I remember when, before surgery, there were times I just barely could get around. It hobbled him. It was pain. This is an interesting insight from the King James. It says, my loins are full of inflammation. The New King James. My loins. That's the visceral part. His back, his guts. Inflammation. Now, I don't think he's speaking metaphorically here. I think he's talking about some real live infection, inflammation. Guilt wears a person down all the way to the point that his immune system is compromised. Guilt has weighed him down. I wish we had more young people to hear this. You grandparents must mentor your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God will forgive, but nature doesn't. God forgives. Nature, never. Some authors that I read this week felt that David had some disease as a result of his sinful ways, perhaps a sexually transmitted disease. They were speculating. We don't know what it is, so it's nice to be able to generally apply that to our lives. We could suffer the same consequences. Promises much. It's going to be fun. Going to feel good, but it pays little. That's what sin does. It infuriates his God. Number two, contaminates his health. Number three, and this is the tragic thing, it annihilates his senses. His physical senses were annihilated. This was a most interesting insight as I studied it this week. Look down in verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter. 38 of Psalms. He says, all my longings lie open before you. Oh, Lord, my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light, you see that? Even the light has gone from his eyes. He was spiritually blind. You've been in church at times or in a Bible study and it just goes in one ear and out the other. It's over your head. It doesn't make sense. You've experienced this distance from God where you were spiritually blind. Surely you have. I've been through those moments. He's not physically blind, but he's spiritually blind. No longer is he dancing in the light of God's freedom and grace and goodness and love. He's stumbling in the darkness. He's outside the sunshine of God's love. Grace, and now the light has gone out of his eyes. He's blind to blessing. Hold on to that thought. Jot that down in your margin. He's blind to blessing. But note too, in verse 13, he's spiritually deaf. He says, I'm like a deaf man who cannot hear. He repeats that again in verse 14. He's had many enemies that are bent on destroying him, out to destroy him, take over Israel. And now then he's blind to blessing. He's deaf to danger. Jot that down. He's deaf to the dangers that are around him. And again, in verse 13, he says, like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. Now he's dumb to defend himself. He's mute. He cannot defend himself. He had been shut up. But think about it. This man was the writer of the Psalm. The hymnist of the Old Testament. But now he's spiritually blind to blessing, deaf to danger, dumb to defend himself. He's got a darkened soul because of sin. But I'll tell you what else. Let me go to number four here. Sin devastates his relationships. It devastates his relationships. Look down in verse 11 if you would. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away from me. Now, why did people distance themselves from David? Have you ever heard the saying, hurting people hurt people? Hurting people end up hurting other people. David was a problemed individual. And some of the most cantankerous, obstreperous, critical people I've ever known are Christians. But they've got some bitterness in their heart. They've got some anger issues. they ought to just cancel the subscription, get rid of those issues, but they've had troubles with others, and they've backslidden. There, sometimes I would just as soon have fellowship and communion and companionship with some good old pagan versus some of these backslidden, ugly, acting Christians. I read a funny story of an old fellow who drinking too much on New Year's Eve, and his friends thought they'd have some fun with him. And so in the bar where he'd gone to sleep, they got some Limburger cheese. You know how stinky that is. And they rubbed it on his mustache. Well, in a little while, he woke up. First thing he thought, boy, it stinks in here. And so he went outside, and got home, and there was a little grandbaby. He said, well, the grandbaby always smells good. Picked up that grandbaby. He said, ooh, wee, somebody needs to change a diaper. Mama, take the grandbaby. He walked in there to kiss his wife and made an ugly face. And she said, what's the matter with you? He said, the whole world stinks. Hey, you get the point. The problem wasn't with the world. The problem was with him. The problem with these critical, fault-finding Christians, many times is they're so guilty they'd love to find some other things to point us at, to blame and to criticize so that they don't feel so bad in comparison. Does that make sense? Criticism, fault-finding. David was repelling and hurting people because in this time of his life, people didn't want to be around him. Devastated relationships. Number five, sin motivates his enemies. Wow, this was interesting. It was motivating his enemies to move. He says in verse 12, those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. Then notice in verse 16, please. I said, and he's calling out to God, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. You know, we have enemies. There's somebody watching you. Some years ago, one of my friends in the ministry shared the most amazing story. He and his brother had been witnessing to a young man, and the young man just kept rejecting Jesus. And then one Sunday, they were having a special emphasis at church, and that guy was there. And at the invitation time, he came forward. Now, my minister friend was there. He didn't know what this guy was going to do. The man stood up in front of the whole church. He said, I've got to say something, preacher. Give me just a second. He pulled out a little notebook. He said, for the last 6 weeks, I've been following Gerald and Dixon. They've been telling me about Jesus. And I've got down here everywhere they've been, everything they've done, all the places they go and who they hang with. He was their enemy. But he said, as he laid that little booklet down, because of their lives, I want what they have. Now, there are those that are watching us. They're enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the church. You let a minister slip, and it's all over the headlines. Now, it may not just be secular enemies. Satan wants to make us slip, too. He wants to blemish the reputation of God through you. Oh, we must stay right with God. We must stay close to Jesus. His reputation is at stake in every one of our lives. And here in Psalm 38, David gives an honest statement of a man who had done so much wrong, and he knew it. And he comes to God. He says, God, you know what I've done? This is what's happened to me. And it's, listen, it's not just David. It's not just Bernie Madoff. It's not just some cuckoo politician. Every mother's child in this room needs to know how to deal with guilt. We're all guilty at one point in our lives or another. That little quip, faults in others I can see, but praise the Lord, there's none in me. Just ain't so. What do we do? I want us to study this last part. We won't spend that much time. I think it's simple. I think most Christians understand this. What is the remedy for our guilt? What is the remedy for our guilt? Number one, I want to call it the sinner's confidence. The sinner's confidence. Look there in verse 15 of chapter 38 of the Psalms. Verse 15, I'm going to read it from the New King James, but it's similar. David said, "For in you, O Lord, I hope." The NIV says, "Wait." I hope. Then he says, this confidence, "You will hear, O Lord my God." Now David knew he was a great sinner, but he knew he had a great, merciful, loving Father. He knew God would forgive. That confidence. And there's not one sin that God cannot wash away through the blood of Jesus. "Wash me," he said. David said in another psalm, "Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." Step two. This is a big one. Confidence, yes, but contrition. That's the second one. Contrition. That's a C word for brokenness. Look at verses 17 and 18. Again from the New King James, but it says, "For I am ready." The NIV says, "About." I'm ready to fall. That is, I've come to the end of my rope, and my sorrow is continually before me. "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish." That's why I like the New King James. Anguish over my sin. You know, there is a cheap grace preached in some churches that just says, "Well, all you have to do is confess your sins and he'll forgive you. Faithful and just forgive you all your unrighteousness." And just a flippant, merrily we go attitude. Do you know what that word confess really means? Confess is two Greek words forged together. Confess. Homologeo. Homo means the same. We know many words that go with that. Logeo, to say the same. And in the concept of confession in the scripture, it's not only to say the same, but it's to see it as God sees it. To see my sin, my heinous sin, as God sees it. And to see it, that is one of those things that nailed Jesus to the cross. And I agree with God. I say the same. I agree with God that it's wrong. This is a verse that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That is so great. No regret. David knew not only had he broken God's law, he'd broken God's heart. And what broke the heart of God now is breaking David's heart. Do you see that? Do you weep? Are you broken over sin? Do you know that it has broken God's heart and let it break your heart? He was contrite, and he wept over his sin. Look at verse 18 again. "I will be in anguish. I will be in anguish. I give up. I'm broken." Step three, after confidence and contrition comes confession. I mentioned it a minute ago, but confession. Here he confesses. In verse 18, he says, "I will declare my iniquity." Are you listening? What you cover, God will uncover. What you uncover, God, by his grace, by his goodness, by Christ's blood, God will cover. So he confesses. And then I want to just, if you take just another few moments, Psalm 51, page number 405 in the Pew Bible. Listen to what David says here. Again, I'm reading from the New King James, but in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Friends, God does not accept alibis and excuses. He doesn't accept the psychological analysis of your sin. Until you name it and let God nail it on the cross, you will not sense the forgiveness and the freedom from that guilt. Don't ever make the horrible mistake coming to the end of a day and just saying, "Oh, well, Lord, if I sinned in any way, if we failed you in any way, please forgive us. Amen." He doesn't hear that prayer. Well, I mean, he can hear any prayer he wants to, but that is just an alibi. That's just a smoke. If we have sinned, if you're rude to your wife, you need to ask God to forgive you. If you've lied to your boss, you need to ask God to forgive you. But listen, the circle of confession needs to be about as big as a circle of offense. If you offended the wife, you go to the wife. You don't have to come up here and confess to the church. If you offended the boss, you don't have to go to the church and tell the church you stole some money. The circle of confession should be only as big or as small as the circle of offense. So you offend that person, you go to that person, you make restitution, you say, I've been wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You don't use words like, if I was wrong, or, you know, I was wrong, you were too. No, you just confess your sin and leave the results up to God. Now, this is the fourth and the final step of really getting that forgiveness. The confidence, the contrition, the confession, but here's the cleansing. Look in verse 21, 22, back in Psalm 38 now. Verse 21 and 22, O Lord, do not forsake me, be not far from me. O my God, come quickly and help me. O my, and here's the key word, O my Savior. You know what it means to have a Savior? A Savior is a deliverer, and he calls out to his Savior for deliverance. He said, Lord, I know you will forgive me because you're my Savior. That's the kind of God that we have. Amen. I didn't have enough room to put many notes under the conclusion, but there is not one good reason on earth for you to leave this place carrying a load of guilt. If there's restitution, you need to make it. If there's something you need to do, you need to commit it to God and say, I'll do it. But you could leave it here this morning. There's no reason that every morning in 2012 you can't just wake up and say, oh God, I love you. Thank you for your forgiveness. I'm clean. I'm clean. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's a rich and that's a full life, no matter what you have or don't have. That's a life. It doesn't mean you're not going to have pain. My back still aches. Doesn't mean we won't hit pothole in our car. Doesn't mean, ladies, you won't have any bad hair days. Doesn't mean that. But it means, in spite of all of those things, I'm right with God. I'm right with God. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. That's the legacy that Jesus wants us to have. And what a way to live every day of 2012. Free. Guilt-free in Jesus. To help you affirm that this morning, and what a wonderful way to start a new year, we're going to offer the Lord's Supper as part of our invitation. I'll ask the deacons to come and make the preparations right now. Let me give you some instruction. This invitation time is a time where if you've never received Jesus, you can come and talk with me or one of our other ministers. We're going to be right here in the front. We can explain to you how you can move into that guilt-free relationship with Jesus. If you'd like to follow the Lord in baptism and you never have, you come share that with us. We'll explain to you how you can do that. But for the rest of us, and for all of us, as a matter of fact, if you are a Christian, and the order of this is baptism and then the Lord's Supper, so that's why we put Floyd up front this morning so he can take the Lord's Supper now. That's the order we prefer. But if you're a Christian, you're a believer in Jesus, and you're walking with Jesus, we want you to come and take the Lord's Supper here at these communion places. There are three of them. Won't take all that much time. But what I'd like for us to do is just be quiet and solemn. And still. And then as the music plays, you deal with God. You talk with him. You confess some things. You let him break your heart over things that have broken his heart. You take that confidence that David had and you share, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. And I will make it right. I'll go to him. I'll go to her. I'll go to them. I'll do what I need to do. And then after you make things right, you come right up here. And you take a piece of bread, you take a cup. Our deacons will be here, and they're not going to say anything special. They may just give you a blessing. But they'll be here just to officiate. And you take that cup. You may come with a family. You may come with a friend. You may come in a small group and gather there and take the Lord's Supper together as a sweet affirmation, a sweet confirmation. I'm moving into the new year, 2012, guilt. If there's someone that's not able to move, I have a tray that I'm going to move around in the audience. So during this time, if you'd like for me to come to you, I'll bring a tray to you so you don't have to make your way all the way up here. If you're a little handicapped or hard to move around, I know a couple that I want to go share that with. So you just stay there and you catch my eye and we'll do that after a few moments. And then when we're through, we're going to sing and enjoy going out of this place guilt-free. Amen. Let me lead us in a word of prayer as we prepare. Dear Lord Jesus, dear God, our Heavenly Father, oh, you hear our sighings and our groanings and our yearnings. You know our hearts so much better than we ourselves can know them. And as we open our lives to you afresh and anew this morning, hear us as we pray. Hear our hearts even better than our words. We want to be guilt-free, and we want to walk in a way that would draw people to you like Gerald and Dixon drew Walter to you that time. Lord, let us have that influence. And Lord, protect us from the impurities of this world so that our enemy Satan won't get any glory and so that your reputation won't be blemished. Bless us now as we renew ourselves to you in this time. Bless the bread, bless the cup, bless the partaker. In the name of Jesus, amen.